And that's good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to know that, and we need to hold on to that. And the real question is, how has that truth impacted our lives? How has it changed our lives? How has it changed our thinking? What impact does it have on us? Because God wants us to know the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ for our lives in this very bizarre and weird world that we're living in. Last week I have had ample evidence that we are living in a broken and very bizarre world. Some of you have followed the story from Waycross, Georgia, about the third graders who plotted to do great harm to their teacher. Have you heard this story? The third graders decided that the teacher who had scolded one of the students for standing on his chair, they got mad and they decided to punish the teacher. So what they did was they formed a team, and each one of them had a role. Well, I'll read to you a little bit from the AP release that came out on this. Allegations that third graders hatched an elaborate plot to knock out, handcuff, and stab their teacher were met with shock by neighbors and with doubt by psychiatry experts who said it is unlikely that children that young seriously intended to hurt anyone. Police say that the plot at Center Elementary School began because the children ages 8 to 10 were apparently angry after the teacher disciplined one of the students for standing on a chair. Students brought a crystal paperweight, a steak knife with a broken handle, steel handcuffs, duct tape, and other items as part of last week's plot, police said. They said 9 students were involved, but prosecutors are seeking juvenile charges against only 3 of them. So the little kiddos got angry with the teacher. The teacher had disciplined them, so they had a ringleader. They actually have, I've seen a photo of the bag with the duct tape, the handcuffs, the knife, everything in it. They all had a role. Somebody was to bludgeon her with the paperweight, knock her into unconsciousness. Someone was to close the drapes. Someone was to duct tape. Someone was to handcuff. They were all going to take turns stabbing with the knife, and they even had some assigned to clean up the mess afterwards. Now, that's organization for you right there. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. Well, psychiatrists doubt that this could have possibly been that malicious. Experts said, aren't you thankful for experts? Experts said that children that age are certainly imaginative and capable of creating elaborate games. But Dr. Krause, a child psychiatry expert at Rush University Medical Center in Chicago, said he doubts they would have actually attacked. Isn't that comforting? He doubts that they would have actually attacked. And, I guess I kind of doubt it, too, or that they would have gotten away with it. But this week I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, what kind of a world am I living in where third graders actually come up with the plot? Oh, no, they wouldn't have attacked. Yeah, but they had duct tape and a knife and handcuffs in a duffel bag in the classroom, and they had assigned the whole thing. Well, they never would have attacked. But I'm living in a world where that actually goes on, even it gets to that point. Now, that's kind of weird, all right? We are living in a weird world, folks. So we're having a baptism coming up next Sunday, and we're having a talk in our pastor's meeting about different people getting baptized, and sort of the ages of those who are going to be baptized, and should children be baptized, and this type of thing. And we were discussing the details, and, you know, at one point I said, this is the way I feel about it. Okay, just think about this. If you're old enough to duct tape, handcuff, bludgeon and stab your teacher, you're old enough to get baptized. Right. Isn't that a weird thought? But I'm like, man, this is, you know, you don't know whether to laugh or cry in here. You're sitting here going, this is bizarre. And it's really, really true. This is the world that we're living in. So Monday night, 10 o'clock, I went out into my garage, and I have a treadmill out there, and I went out to get a little exercise. Kind of late in the day, but, you know, I'm like, I got to do it, man. If I don't do it by the end of the day, I just have to do it because, you know, the old ticker isn't going to work anymore if I don't get out there. So I went out there and I started getting on the treadmill, and I have this little like 10-inch TV with a wire hand out the back of it. You know, it's not going to work in a few months because everything's going digital, but whatever. For now, I've got that out there, and, you know, and I'm huffing and puffing, and I turn on the TV, and it's 2020. Barbara Walters has a special, and the 2020 special is on longevity. And I'm thinking, this is great. Longevity. They're going to tell me to eat right and to exercise and stuff like that, and it's, you know, going to be marvelous, and I'm going to get a gold star. But actually, what it was about was the weirdest stuff. It was amazing. They were talking about regrowing organs from stem cells and how they've already done this in lab animals and how you're going to have designer organs and they're going to be able to keep you alive for 150 to 300 years. And then for others, they went into this whole thing about cryogenics. Have you heard about cryogenics? There's actually a warehouse, an industry in Phoenix, Arizona. It's near the airport. It's called Alcor Life Extension Foundation. And it's cryogenically freezing people who have died so that they can be resuscitated at some point when a cure has been found for whatever ailed them. So what they do is because it's kind of hard to do this, too, because they've got showed a photo of teams of doctors laboring over this person. And, you know, they actually put the special sauce in the veins, whatever that is, because they got to deep freeze you fast. It's the only way it'll work. And they've got this stuff that they inject into the veins. And it goes in there, and it just like it just freezes you to the core, super frozen, okay? And it's kind of hard to do. So what most people opt to do is they opt to just simply have their brain frozen. All right. So there's 100 people that have paid for this. It's not cheap. 100 people have paid for this. And out of the 100, 80% of them, so 80 people have just frozen their brain. So I don't know if it's just the head or that they extract the brain or whatever, but they deep freeze the brain. They have pictures of them in these containers there where they're holding this. And they believe that someday we will have the technology through nanotechnology to go in and to send little nanobots in through the bloodstream, and it'll go in and heal the cellular damage, and these people will be able to be resuscitated, come back to life, and maintain their identity, their personality, their memory, those things. Over 1,000 people are on the list that have already paid their down payment to get in on this. And I'm sitting there on the treadmill going, good grief, man. This is intense. I didn't even know this stuff was really going on out there. And they're saying, oh, this is marvelous. And we actually believe, you know, they have experts, and the experts are saying, we actually believe that you'll be able to live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We can see it out on the horizon. And I just thought, I'm living in a weird world, a bizarre, strange world, and people are desperate. People are desperate. They're clinging to this life. They're clinging to this world as if it is the best of all possible worlds. And at the end of the line, in this life, that's it. And so they interviewed people. They said, we feel like we've hit the jackpot with this cryogenics. Because... And they had their whole family signed up for it. You know, the parents, the children, we're all signed up because we're all coming back. And they're going to revive all of us. And so we live in hope now of coming back. And I'm thinking, man, you got the wrong gospel. You got the wrong gospel. In a weird world that has sin and death and bizarre stuff going on, comes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel comes into this world. And the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to touch our lives with real and genuine hope. Now the question is, do we really believe it? Do we really hold on to it or not? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning as we continue our study in the book of Corinthians. It's been a wonderful study. As we come towards the end of our study, come towards the end of this, we call it a book, it was actually a letter that was written to the Corinthians. This church that had a lot of problems at Corinth, major problems. As we come to the end of it, Apostle Paul writes to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to focus their attention one more time on the heart and soul of the Christian faith. And that's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, he says it like this, chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And Paul's getting to the end of his letter. He says, now look at, I got to share some stuff with you here that's crucial for your Christian life. And what it is, he says, I'm going to talk about the gospel. In a minute we'll see he's going to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he means by the gospel. But I'm reminded when I get to chapter 15 that it sounds very similar to the way he started 1 Corinthians. Remember in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, God did not send me to baptize people, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross should be emptied of its power. Gospel, cross. He said, this was my mission. It was to preach the gospel. So what we find is that with the Apostle Paul, he had such an amazing ministry, so effective. What we find when we study his life and ministry is that he always went to the core of the Christian faith, and that is the basic elements of the gospel and taught there. He didn't just start there. He finished there, and in between, everything was related to it. That's why he said to the Romans when he wrote to those in Rome that whom he wanted to come and to see and to visit. He said to them in Romans 1 and in verse 15, he says, that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then also for the Gentile. I want to come and I want to preach the gospel to you. Now, he's writing to Christians. He's not saying, I want to come and evangelize everybody in Rome. I mean, he probably wants to do that too. But he actually says to the Christian community, I want to come and I actually want to proclaim the gospel to you. I want you to really understand it. I want you to really know the essence of the gospel for your lives because it's the power of God into salvation. And that's not just a matter of getting into heaven someday. It's the totality of your salvation, your life experience in this world and the next. It all comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who says, I want you to know it. Same reason, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, now I'm going to remind you of this. I want this to be lodged in your heart, lodged in your soul, and I want you to live from it. Because if you don't, he says, then you actually find that you're believing in vain. That your faith will be an empty thing. It will be a fruitless thing in your life. So it's not just enough to have faith, he says. He says you need to have faith that really grabs a hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that gospel? Well, he tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 11. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death, and we're not talking about cryogenic freezing here. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of all the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. For I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And I'm reminding you, this is what we preached. This is what you believed. And this is what I'm reminding you of. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he summarizes it, he puts it like this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And on the third day, he was raised again according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by many people. Now that's a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to have that truth. Let's call it a paradigm, an understanding, so worked into their thinking and their believing that it begins to actually reorient their lives, the way that they think about life, the choices they make, the hope that they have. You see, it's more than just filling out a doctrine sheet saying, what do you believe? I believe Jesus died for my sins. And I believe he rose again. Check, check. Okay, I got it. No, you don't get it. That's just the start. Now, do you know how to live from that faith? Do you know how to center your life around the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those two grand truths of the Christian faith? That's what he's really teaching them in the book of Corinthians. He's teaching them to orient their thinking, their choices, their behavior, their life around those two great truths of the Christian faith, the core truths. So you find he begins Corinthians talking about the cross. Chapters 1 and 2, he's talking about the cross of Christ and how it's foolishness to the world and how we follow in the way of the cross, and we learn that. And now in chapter 15, he's going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that second great truth of the gospel, core truth. But he's saying, do you get it? Do you hold on to it? Do you know how to live from these truths? Here's point number one this morning. God wants us to reestablish our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the true center of our faith in God. Reestablish that. Evidently, some people at Corinth had kind of lost that focus. And so they have a church that people are not walking with Christ. They're living in sin. They're not living the lives that God would call them to. They can't get along as a church together. They're living in immorality. They're living for greediness. There's all these things that are going on at Corinth, and he deals with all that in the letter. But what he really says is, he says, you know, if you really got the gospel and you lived from the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ, all this stuff would be taken care of. So you need to get this. So he begins with the cross. Now in chapter 15, he's going to go to the resurrection. And as he speaks of the resurrection, the first thing that they need to know is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an actual physical, real event. It's a physical reality, a real event that took place. They need to know this. Okay? That's why he puts it the way that he does. The gospel. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was actually buried. I mean, he physically was buried. It actually happened. And he was raised up again. Okay? There's a physicality to this description. He doesn't say this is just a symbol of our faith. It's just a symbol of hope. He says, no, this actually happened. And that's at the core of our faith in Jesus Christ as believers in the Lord. They need to know that this is physical and it is real. There are those who will deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are those who will come along, even at Corinth, and say, well, it really doesn't matter if he rose again physically or not. That's really not the important thing. The important thing is that it's a symbol of hope. No. No. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? When you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want you to think like this, just in terms of kind of a paradigm for saying, well, Pastor, why do you believe that Christ physically rose from the dead? Go like this. Four things. Certain death, empty tomb, eyewitnesses, changed lives. All right? Just, you can do it. Just work through those four things. It's very logical. It's just certain death, empty tomb, eyewitnesses, changed lives. And that's what we have here. Jesus Christ, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He was buried because he actually died. Okay, that's why that phrase is in there, to let us know, okay, this was a real death. He actually died on the cross. Some people don't believe that. They think that he like swooned or something. There's a woman who came to her pastor and said, Pastor, my professor taught me that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, that he just swooned there. And then later he revived. And the pastor said, well, let's try an experiment. Let's take your professor and let's beat him. Let's whip him 39 times with a cat of nine tails, put a crown of thorns in his head, beat it down with a bat. Then let's take him and make him carry his cross, go to a place where we'll hammer spikes through his hands and his feet, take a spear, stab him in the side, take him down from that, wrap him in about 100 pounds of spices and cloth, lay his body in a cold tomb, and put a stone weighing about 1,000 pounds up against it, and let's see how he does. Now that sounds a little cynical, I have to admit, and I'm sorry for that. But it does make the point here. Okay, Jesus actually died. Now, once you grant that, you have to ask the question, well, what happened? What happened? Because there was an empty tomb. There was an empty tomb. Nobody was able to produce the body of Jesus Christ. And clearly, they could have, if the tomb still had the body, if Jesus was still there, it was guarded by a Roman guard. There had been a lot of trouble in Jerusalem. I mean, this thing was a big deal. It was a big deal. And clearly, somebody could have produced the body. Well, just go down there and get the body. But there was no body. They never produced the body. I mean, why do you think that Christianity began to spread right there in Jerusalem? I mean, what was the deal? Well, these people were convinced there was an empty tomb. Not only that, there were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses. And so he goes on. He says that in verse 5, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Over 500 people. He said, well, why 500? We talked about this on Easter Sunday. Why 500? Well, evidently 500 was enough. It was enough because here we are, right? It worked. Maybe there were only 500 people who were still kind of clinging to Jesus, even though they were all afraid and they all ran, but still in their hearts. I mean, they had kind of the movement, the Jesus movement. I mean, maybe they only had really about 500 people in it at that by the time all was said and done. And Jesus appeared to them, and it did the trick. Eyewitnesses. Now, let me tell you something about those eyewitnesses. Those guys were telling their friends and neighbors. They were out there telling their friends and neighbors, man, I've seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He really died. There's an empty tomb. And I've seen him. And I'm excited. And they were telling people. And it began to spread like wildfire through Jerusalem. Okay, there were eyewitnesses. And not only that, there were changed lives. And those eyewitnesses, their lives were changed. But the life, perhaps it is the greatest testimony of change, is the Apostle Paul himself. So Paul brings that up in verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He had said in verse 8 that Christ appeared to him as one abnormally born. Okay, so Paul had an encounter with Jesus and it was intense. He got knocked on his rear, struck blind by Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, you're just in a lot of trouble, basically. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He had been a persecutor of the church. And his life turned around and he began to give his life to the work of Christ in such an intense way. That's a testimony. That's a changed life. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul. See, here's the deal. Here's what you got to understand. Christianity makes no sense without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It makes no sense. The only way to really understand the Christian faith is in terms of both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's why the disciples really didn't understand their faith until after the resurrection. They were clueless. The Bible continually says that Jesus would talk to the disciples and, you know, do a miracle, and they didn't get it. He's like, are you still without faith? Like, what is the matter with you? Don't you get it? No. And then he would say, look it, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be abused by the high priest and put to death. But he'll be raised on the third day, and they didn't get it. Bible says they just didn't get it. And this was a theme in the Gospels. Now, either Jesus just happened to make a very unlucky choice and picked 12 of the stupidest guys around anywhere. I mean, he just got 12 dum-dums. Or it wasn't until after the resurrection that they could actually put it all together and understand the truth of the Christian faith. And that's pretty much what it says. I'll just read you a verse. I don't have it on the overhead, but in chapter 12 of John. It says in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. It was only after the resurrection that they actually got it. They went, oh, of course. Well, that's what he was talking about. Oh, okay. Now I get it. You see, it's only in the light of the resurrection that Christianity makes sense at all. So there you go. Certain death, empty tomb, eyewitnesses, changed lives. And this is not a myth. Not a myth. Now, some people say, well, it's all just a myth. You know, it's mythology, and there's this Greek mythology, and so they were very enamored with Jesus. He had been such a wonderful teacher, and he was so loving, and they were so caught up with Jesus, and they hated to see him go, even though he died. And so years went by, and they began to assimilate Greek mythology, and as the Greek mythology began to come into their truth system, and then they began to mold that with what they understood of Jesus. And the next thing you know, I mean, they finally came to this conclusion, well, actually, Jesus must have risen in some sense, and it's all a myth. Can't be. Can't be. And here's the reason why I believe it cannot be mythology. It's because the testimony from the earliest church is that they proclaimed Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead and that he was Lord. That's the earliest recorded testimony of the church. People say, yeah, well, the Gospels were written, you know, like 10, 20, 30, 40. How many years do we know the Gospels were written after Jesus? Yeah, but the Gospels don't contain the first recorded affirmations of the Christian church. The epistles do. In fact, right here is one of them. Take a look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Paul says, I received this. Technically, to receive something means I've received this as a creedal statement, like a truth statement. It was passed on to me. You know, in the first century, they would take the truth of Christianity or whatever their truth claims were, and they would sort of reduce them into a creed, something that could be remembered and held on to. And Paul says, I received something, and I pass that on to you. You know what it is? It's the gospel. When did Paul receive that? He received it in the earliest days of the church. The Apostle Paul. He came to Christ within just a few years of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And when he came to Christ, he received, okay, not only did he see Jesus, but he received the gospel was told to him. And what he received at that early point was the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again, and he was Lord. And that's the earliest confession of the Christian church. You need to know that. That's no myth. That's not like, well, 100 years later, someone decided Jesus was risen. Forget it. Doesn't hold water. Now, you need to know this. This is the center. No, don't just know it. You need to hold on to it. He says, I want to remind you of this. I want to bring this to focus in your life. Because you're letting go of this, and as you are, you're drifting into all kinds of nonsense. He says, don't do that. Hang on to this. So, point number two, in order to hang on to the gospel, in order to hang on to this faith, which is effective in your life, you'll have to stop listening to the spiritual messages that deny, reduce, or rewrite the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to stop listening to those spiritual messages that deny the truth of the gospel, that rewrite it, dilute it. Here's what happened. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, take note. There were people there who said there is no resurrection. Well, that doesn't sound like the gospel, because the gospel is Jesus is raised from the dead. But others are saying, no, there is no resurrection. There were some who were teaching an alternative gospel, an alternative truth to the truth of the Christian faith and the gospel that they had received. And Paul is now taking them to task. Here's the way it goes in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all. So Paul goes after them. He says, no, there's people here who are teaching the wrong thing. And you're listening to them. You're being influenced. And it's affecting your life. He says, stop that. Stop listening to those messages. All right, now that is something that happened in the early church, and we know that it happened. It actually happened in Corinth because Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. So take a look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11:4. Now, Corinthians, right? So he's still talking to the Corinthians, same group of people. This is a different letter. He says, chapter 11, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. He goes, you guys are okay with that. Somebody comes and they got a different Jesus and a different gospel. And you're like, oh, that's okay, because you know, we're all kind of talking about the same thing here. It's all kind of about Jesus and spirituality, right? Since you're in the neighborhood, turn the next page. Go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. That even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. The same problem at Galatia. It was a problem in the early church. There was a proclamation of the true gospel. Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. And then there were these other gospels that came in and these other Jesuses that were being proclaimed. It's been a problem ever since. And we still have that problem today. So speaking about living in a weird world, how weird is Oprah? I mean, really, how weird is it that we have Oprah? I'm thinking it's pretty weird. I have an article here called Omnipotent Oprah. We love it when celebrities find religion, but we love it even more when celebrities reach the realization that they transcend normal religious traditions. When they come to the understanding that the gods we mere mortals worship are just a reflection of the glory that they, in their fame, actually encapsulate. Imagine our glee this morning when we read this report from USA Today. According to the article, Oprah Winfrey has spent 2 decades searching for spirituality and has now reached the level of a spiritual guru for this millennium. Okay, so what about Oprah? It's kind of a weird deal. There's a professor over at Reed College who's written a bit about Oprah. And she says that Oprah is a really hip and materialistic Mother Teresa, which is a great line. Says Catherine Lofton, a professor at Reed College in Portland, Oregon, who has written 2 papers analyzing the religious aspects of Winfrey. Oprah has emerged as a symbolic figurehead of spirituality. She's a moral monitor, using herself as the template against which she measures the decency of a nation. Ouch! That's amazing. That's Oprah. And what is it that Oprah actually is teaching these days? You know, she just had a webinar. You heard about her webinar, right? So it's not a seminar, it's a webinar. It's on the web, and she did it with this guy named Eckhart Tolle. It was a book called New Earth, and it's her guru du jour, and she's into this guy. And so they did a webcast together, and there were so many people that signed up for it and then went online. They think between 2 and 10 million people tried to get in on the webinar, and it locked up the whole system. There's a lot of people out there who are listening to the gospel of Oprah. And they're out there, and they want to know. They're fascinated by this. So what is it that Oprah is actually teaching when it comes to the subject of spirituality? Oprah Winfrey will be letting out all the stops on her XM satellite radio program this coming year. Beginning January 1st, 2008, Oprah and friends will offer a year-long course on the New Age teachings of A Course in Miracles. A lesson a day throughout the year will completely cover the 365 lessons from the Course in Miracles workbook. For example, Lesson 29 asks you to go through your day affirming, God is in everything I see. Lesson 61 tells each person to repeat the affirmation, I am the light of the world. And Lesson 70 teaches us to say and believe, my salvation comes from me. By the end of the year, Oprah and friends, listeners, will have completed all the lessons laid out in the Course in Miracles workbook. This Course in Miracles teaches its students to rethink everything they believe about God and life. It bluntly states this is a course in mind training and is dedicated to thought reversal. A Course in Miracles is allegedly a new revelation from Jesus to help humanity work through these troubled times. This Jesus, who bears no doctrinal resemblance to the Bible's Jesus, began delivering his channeled teachings in 1965 to a Columbia University professor of medical psychology by the name of Helen Schuchman. And so Helen heard a voice in her head. And the voice in her head said, hi, Helen, I'm Jesus. I'm assuming. Hi, Helen, I'm Jesus, and I have some things I'd like you to jot down. And so she wrote it down, and this became A Course in Miracles. Okay? Well, what's it about? Warren Smith, a former New Age follower and devoted student of A Course in Miracles, writes, I eventually discovered that The Course in Miracles was, in reality, the truth of the Bible turned upside down. Not having a true understanding of the Bible at the time of my involvement, I was led to believe that A Course in Miracles was a gift from God to help everyone understand the real meaning of the Bible and to help bring peace to the world. Little did I know that the New Age Christ and the New Age teachings of A Course in Miracles were everything the real Jesus Christ warned us to watch out for. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned about false teachers, false teachings, and the false Christ who would pretend to be him. When I left the New Age Christ to follow the Bible's Jesus, I had come to understand that Jesus of A Course in Miracles was a false Christ, and the Course in Miracles was dangerously deceptive. Here are some quotes from A Course in Miracles. There is no sin. A slain Christ has no meaning. The journey to the cross should be the last useless journey. Do not make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross. The name of Jesus Christ as such is but a symbol. It is a symbol that is safely used as a replacement for the many names of all the gods to which you pray. God is in everything I see. The recognition of God is the recognition of yourself. The oneness of the Creator and creation is your wholeness. The atonement is the final lesson that man needs to learn, for it teaches him that never having sinned, he has no need for salvation. All right? Now, that is not Christian theology. All right? Alert, alert. That is not Christian theology. This is what Oprah teaches and believes. All right? She teaches and she believes this. There are many voices speaking in our world. When I read this passage, Paul is saying, please hold on to the gospel. Hold on. And what is that gospel? Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by many people, and he's changing lives. He says, hold on to that. There are certain elements in that that are the core of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Sins. It's core to the gospel. You cannot simultaneously deny that there's a thing called sin and guilt and say, I'm a Christian and I believe in the gospel. It's not. It's a different gospel. It's as simple as that. If the spiritual message that you are hearing and holding does not teach at its core that Jesus died for our sins, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your faith is in vain. He said in verse 2, he's like, unless you've believed in vain. Well, how could you believe in vain? I mean, like an empty belief that is fruitless in your life. Well, if you're trusting in something that isn't real or isn't true, that's a vain faith, he says. Okay? If the spiritual message that you're hearing or holding does not teach that we are guilty and need to be forgiven by the grace of God, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it does not teach that the wages of sin is death. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it does not teach that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead and that he is the Lord and King of all things who has defeated death itself, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the spiritual message that you're hearing and holding does not teach that the Old Testament scriptures are the key to understanding Jesus, it's not the gospel. Now, here's why I say that. Because this phrase, according to the scriptures, I keep saying that, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he rose again according to the scriptures, it doesn't just mean that it was predicted in the scriptures that it would happen. It means that the scriptures explain what it actually is about. So if you want to find out what the death of Jesus for sins is about, you've got to go to scriptures and say, well, according to scriptures, that's the Old Testament scriptures when you're reading the New Testament, according to the Old Testament scriptures, what is sacrifice for sin about? You see, because a lot of people use the name Jesus. I mean, Oprah does. She'll talk about Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But what does it mean? What does it mean? And then they come up with something that has no correlation at all to the scriptures. It's not according to this. That's not according to the scriptures. Okay? Eckhart Tolle. You know, you say, well, Jesus said you're the light of the world. That means you have energy in your body. Really? Is that according to the scriptures? Where did you get that idea? Did that come out of the Bible? Is that out of the Old Testament scriptures? Where did you get that? Or did the voice in your head say that? Was that like the channel happened? You were operating on a certain channel and you heard it in your head. Maybe you should go smoke something and come back and tell us what you hear then. All right? Because it's not according to the scriptures. And if it's not according to the scriptures, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying. We live in a world which is competing for your heart and mind. It is a world of spirituality. It's competing for your heart and mind. And you have to be wise and you have to be discerning. I mean, people after the first service are going, Pastor said I can't watch Oprah. Pastor said Oprah's the devil. I didn't actually say she's the devil. I didn't say that. All right. She's being used by the devil, but I didn't say she is the devil. All right. Okay. So, listen, you have to be discerning. Oprah Winfrey is not a Christian. She is not a Christian. She does not teach Christian theology. She does not. Okay. It's obvious. It's simple. It's plain. It's easy. She does not teach Christian theology, but she does teach theology. She does. She has positioned herself as a spiritual teacher, a spiritual advisor, and she's hooking up millions of people to other spiritual advisors, and they are not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ that focuses on the death and resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures, then it's another gospel, it's another Jesus, and we need to be careful. Because if that's where you put your faith will be in vain. Okay? It'll be in something that is empty and not right. That's just the way the Bible teaches. The New Testament teaches that. I want you to be careful. Because you know what? I care. I care about you. And people, listen, you're on there. If you want to watch Oprah and she's going to talk about, you know, giving money to an AIDS project or, you know, some tweaky, bizarre thing that happened, great. She's very entertaining. But once she starts talking about spiritual truth, she's speaking lies and deception. And she's clever and she's pulling people in to the Oprah fan club. Oh, Oprah, she's amazing and everything. And she's so amazing, so she believes that. Maybe I should believe that. And she talked about Jesus. I heard her. She said she believes in Jesus. She does. She believes in Jesus and Buddha and Krishna and Eckhart Tolle and everything. She believes in everything, right? But that's not the Christian faith. So use discernment. It's critical that we do this. Very, very important. Let me read on a little bit. I will end, I promise you. But I have to read more. Verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now there's good news. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so like if it didn't happen, we're all in trouble. Our sins aren't forgiven. The gospel isn't true. But you know what? Thank God, because Jesus did rise from the dead. That's the gospel. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death, the final enemy. And Christ, the risen Lord, who triumphed over the grave, also will triumph over death, all death. Jesus is the Lord, even over death. Okay? That's the hope of the gospel. Now, next week, we're going to look at, well, what does that mean? What's the resurrection of the dead? What is, you know, it's amazing. We're going to talk about that. It's going to blow your mind. Okay? But you need to start here. Christ is alive. He's risen. He's victorious. He will put all things under his feet, even death itself. I believe that with all of my heart. I want you to believe it too. So people are getting cryogenically frozen because they believe that this world is the best possible world. That whatever they can experience in this life beats anything they'll experience on the other side. And that is not true. And if you believe that, it'll be really hard for you to live the Christian life. You need to believe that Christ has actually gone and prepared a place for us. He's going to return. We will be victors over death. And the life that we will share with Jesus Christ is so much better than this life. This life will seem like a shadow in comparison. If you believe that, it'll change your life. Change your choices. If you don't believe that, then you'd better call the Cryogenic Institute and figure out how to extend your life. But is that really what you want? You want to live to be 150, 300, 400 years? Because you're going to be living in a broken world where third graders take steak knives and try to stab their children. That's the world you're going to be revived to. In fact, when you get revived, man, I don't even want to know what this place is going to look like when they revive these people. Can you imagine? They'll probably revive them and just stab them and go, ha, joke's on you. They'll have third graders in there waiting, you know, sharpening their knives. Yeah, revive them, revive them. Okay, we live in a broken world. It's a sinful world. It's an evil world that we live in. All right? That's a biblical viewpoint. Oh, no, it's wonderful. It's beautiful. Have you checked the headlines lately? Do you see the wars and the death and destruction that are going on in this world and the suffering and the starvation that's going on in this world? Jesus is going to defeat death. He's already done it through his resurrection. He's going to make all things right. I want you to believe that with all of your heart because it will change the way that you live. Final verse this morning. We'll pick it up again next week. Verse 32. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained, Paul says, if the dead are not raised? Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, you know what? I've been in some scraps in my life. That's some hard stuff, you know. I mean, evidently he's been in the arena. He's been fighting with wild animals for the name of Christ. He's, you know, at the end of the day, some days he's going, that's kind of a tough job here. This is a tough gig. Why do I do this again? Oh, yeah. The gospel. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. I have eternal hope. I need to share it with others. Oh, yeah. If not, then why do it? You see, the resurrection impacts our thinking. Final word, verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, it seems weird that comes here. I love this because I'm going, how did that verse get here? I'm caught up into the glories of Jesus, the risen Lord, and victory over death and this whole thing. And now I got bad company corrupts good character. Why would he say that? Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are many who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Why would he say bad company corrupts good character? Well, because evidently there were some people in Corinth who were teaching the wrong stuff. And they're pulling people into this wrong point of view. And Paul basically says, you know what? Bad company corrupts good character. You hang around with those people and you're influenced by those people, your faith is going to evaporate and the power of the gospel will be lost in your life. It's already happening at Corinth. He says, wake up. You need to wake up. Okay? So if you're hanging with Oprah, you need to reevaluate. Okay? Reevaluate. Think it through. Okay? Be discerning. Be discerning. And understand the gospel. Understand what's not the gospel. Hold on to the gospel tightly and live in hope. And it will change your choices, your thinking, your behavior, even in this life. And that's what we want. More next week. Let's say a prayer. Thank you so much, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for hope. I thank you, Lord, that you care enough about us to not only share the gospel, Lord, with us in your word, but to keep calling us back to it, Lord. And Lord, as we live in a world that's really strange and there's so many competing ideas, I pray for the clarity of the gospel to just be really fixed in each person's mind in our church, Lord. And may it shape who we are. And Lord, we pray for those around us, Lord. And I pray for Oprah, Lord, because we don't hate Oprah. I pray for her that she might, just return to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ in her own life, Lord. And so, Lord, do that in all of our lives. We thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.